Luke chapter 23 is where we are in our study of God's Word this morning. If you would join with me, please, in turning there. Luke chapter 23. This morning we have made our way to the 26th verse of this chapter. We will focus this morning on that 26th verse, but I want us to begin reading at verse 18 so that we see it in its context. Luke chapter 23, verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. The trials of Jesus are now over. We have walked together through those six phases of the trials of Jesus. The outcome has been settled. The judgment has been rendered. He is hated without a cause. He has been condemned despite his perfect innocence. It is the greatest miscarriage of human justice in the history of the world. He will now make his way to his death on a cross, to the place called the Skull. Matthew and Mark tell us that he's been scourged, shamefully mistreated, and now he makes his way to the place of his crucifixion, and he does so bearing his own cross. And as we witness now the walk of Jesus from the place of judgment to the place of his execution, what we have seen in his trials will not be left behind. The light of the world continues to shine. God continues to put his Son on display, and God continues to make use of his Son. What have we seen in his trials? We've seen that he's absolutely innocent. We've seen that he is not a victim. The majesty, the control that Jesus evidences through these trials, this will still be on display. We've seen that men are fully responsible for their sinful actions, and they are desperately sinful. We've seen that, in fact, as they accuse Jesus of what he's not guilty of, and as they think they sit in judgment upon Jesus, in reality what is happening is they are being exposed. As they pretend to judge Jesus, Jesus judges them by his very presence and by their response to Jesus. We've been reminded what a desperately sinful condition man finds himself in, how desperate we are for the grace of God. Because when you see the blindness, the sinful blindness of these people who condemn Jesus, when you see their sinful stubbornness, when you see their sinful hatred for God and human flesh, when you see the absence of honesty and righteousness, what you're really seeing is just us, apart from God's grace. You see the whole human race in its lost, fallen condition. We're reminded that apart from the grace of God, no human being would ever respond to Jesus as Savior. Man left to himself will never see the beauty of Christ. Man left to himself will never repent of his sin. Man left to himself will never humble himself to bow before Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, as Lord. If left to himself, man will perish in his sins. And so the great need is for God's grace that will be shown in a powerful, regenerating work that results in conversion. We've also seen how God puts His Son on display through providence. The sovereignty of God shines, as we saw in the case of Barabbas. The exchange that occurred when this man who was guilty as an insurrectionist, guilty as a murderer, as he is set free and Jesus is condemned in his place. The crimes that this man committed, but that Jesus did not commit. As we see this exchange take place, God, in His sovereignty, because this is real history, God gives us a living object lesson of the meaning of the death of His Son on the cross. Christ dies for sinners. Christ dies so that sinners can walk away free and forgiven. As we walk this pathway with Jesus to the cross, we're going to meet with many different people, many different groups of people. Those who condemn Jesus, one who assists Jesus, as we'll see this morning. Many who mourn for Jesus, we'll see that tonight. Those who mock Jesus, one who cries out to Jesus for mercy on a cross. A multitude who observe Jesus. A centurion who marvels at Jesus. And then after the death of Christ, a member of the Sanhedrin who cares for Jesus. We've got a lot to see. We've got a lot to encounter. And through it all, the light of the world shines. This morning, we set our attention on God's saving grace experienced by a particular man. It's an amazing lesson. His name is Simon. Simon of Cyrene. From the human point of view, he is seized, he is constrained by the Romans to carry the cross of Christ. From a divine point of view, this is so he can be liberated by God. Constrained so as to be liberated. From the human point of view, he is enlisted as a helper. From the divine point of view, it is so he can be helped. From the human point of view, he carries the instrument of Christ's death. From the divine point of view, he bears the instrument of his life. From the human point of view, he bears the instrument of Christ's condemnation. From the divine point of view, he carries the instrument of his own eternal forgiveness. From the human point of view, this is an encounter that is purely by chance. From the divine point of view, it is an appointment from all eternity by sovereign grace. Simon of Cyrene. We'll look at this verse 26 this morning under three headings. The man, the mandate, and the mercy of God. The man, the mandate, and the mercy of God. First of all, let's think about this man. The verse begins this way, and as they led him away, as they led Jesus away. Who are we to think about? Who does Luke intend for us to think about as we see that word they? Who leads Jesus away? Well, we know that both the Jews and the Romans have their hand in the condemnation and the execution of Jesus. The Jews secured the sentence through intimidations and threats. The Romans carry out the sentence. And so as they're making their way away from that judgment hall to the place of execution, If we think of it in specific terms now, the Romans lead Jesus away, but there's a very large entourage of the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders are certainly there. As they're traveling the road to the place of the skull, we're told in verse 33, and when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So they make their way to Golgotha, as it's known in Aramaic or Hebrew. They make their way to Calvary, as it's known in Latin. We don't know for certain where the place was that Jesus was crucified. You know, there are a couple of locations that are identified as the place. We can't know for certain. What we can know is it's outside the city walls, not far in all likelihood from the place where Jesus was judged, maybe a few hundred yards away from that place. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus has been scourged prior to beginning this walk. Matthew records it this way. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Mark records it this way, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." It's at the point of leading him away that Luke picks this up. And as they led him away, And now the Holy Spirit, through Luke, introduces us to this man named Simon. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Interesting how this man is introduced to us. Because we are not only given his name, we are given the city from which he comes. Simon of Cyrene. I think this is noteworthy. When we look at the entire trek between the place of the judgment of Jesus to the place of the crucifixion, when you read this account, and note that basically no one else is named. We're going to meet with women who are mourning, carrying out a ritualistic mourning for Jesus, verses 27 through 31. They're left nameless. The two criminals who are crucified with Jesus, one on his left, one on his right, even though one of them is converted, they are left nameless. All of the rulers, mentioned in verse 35, they're left nameless. The soldiers who mock Jesus, verses 36 and 37, are left nameless. The centurion who recognizes the innocence of Jesus in verse 47, he is left nameless. The crowds, the acquaintances who witness the death of Jesus, verses 48 and 49, they're all left nameless. We don't meet with a name until we get beyond the crucifixion of Jesus and the care for his body, and then we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. So why is this man named? Especially when you consider that he doesn't do what he does voluntarily. I mean, if this had been some act of compassion and kindness and even a recognition of Jesus as Messiah, if someone from the crowd had, you know, called out, "Let me carry his cross for him," then maybe we could understand why this man is named. But that's not the case at all. This man is commandeered. This man is seized by the Romans to do this. This is not a voluntary act on his part. So why is he named? And as I said, not only are we given his name, but we're given the city from which he comes, Cyrene, city located on the coast in northern Africa. In the New Testament era, it was the capital city of a Roman district called Cyrenaica. And from Josephus and others, we learned that there was a large community of Greek-speaking Jews that lived there. So in all likelihood, this man is a Jew. This explains why he's coming in from the country on this early Friday morning, because it's Passover. He's there for Passover. So here's a man coming in from outside the city, early Friday morning, a Jew from Cyrene. His name is Simon. The man. Second thing I want you to notice with me, the mandate. When I talk about the mandate, I'm referring to the fact that this man is mandated by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus. He doesn't choose to do this, he's chosen for this. Jesus starts out carrying his own cross. History tells us this is what the Romans required concerning the victims of crucifixion. They were to bear their own cross to the place of execution. Plutarch, the Roman historian, wrote this: "Every criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back." You'll remember Jesus made use of this image when he taught what discipleship is. In Luke 14:27, Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not bear his own cross. You see, you're not carrying someone else's sentence. You're carrying your own. It is your own willing, voluntary commitment to Christ that would represent true discipleship. It is you considering the very real possibility of physical death, and certainly it means a spiritual relinquishing of one's life to Jesus if you're going to be his disciple. So you carry your own cross. You're willing to bear for yourself the sentence of death that's involved in the following of Christ. That teaching of Jesus played off of the image of crucifixion, where one would bear his own cross to the place of execution. Jesus carries his own cross at the beginning. What exactly is he carrying? Most scholars would agree that what he was carrying was the cross beam. This is what they would carry to the place of execution, not the long part that would go down into the ground, but the cross beam. This is what the victim would carry across the nape of the neck, across the shoulders, be laid upon his shoulders. It is interesting, though, that Luke alone records the fact that when Simon is called upon to carry this cross, he's doing it behind Jesus, carrying it behind Jesus. So at least it's possible that Jesus was carrying the entire thing, and that what Simon was called upon to do was to lay upon his shoulders the back part of this cross and to help Jesus along the way. But the language here does not require that at all. It could simply be that he's following behind Jesus, and now this cross beam is laid upon the shoulders of Simon. What happens with this man, Simon? Verse 26 says, "They seized him, laid hold of him." Matthew and Mark use a different word, a more formal word, which means he was pressed into service, he was compelled, he was volunteered for service by the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers had this authority. You'll remember that Jesus made a point of this as he taught, as an illustration. In Matthew 5:41, he says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Do you remember that teaching? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile. Well, the word "forces" there Agaruo is the word. It's the same word that Matthew and Mark use to speak of what happens with Simon. So as a Roman soldier would requisition something or someone, so as a Roman soldier would compel you to carry something for 1 mile and you're to go ahead and carry it too, so Simon was forced to carry the cross of Christ. It's interesting that none of the gospel writers tell us why he was forced to do this. I think it's reasonable to assume, and most people do assume, that the reason why he was forced to do this is because perhaps Christ was no longer able to carry the crossbeam by this point. Remember that he has been abused literally all night long. He has had no sleep. He was arrested in the garden in the middle, you know, the early portion of the night hours. He is taken through these six phases of trials. He has been beaten at almost every point of those six phases. And now, just prior to making his way out of the judgment hall, he has been scourged, and the scourging alone could have killed a man. And so, perhaps it is right to understand that he's just not physically able to carry this crossbeam, falling under the weight of it, stumbling under the weight of it. It's also not unreasonable to think that if he could, at this point, still carry the crossbeam, witnessing how the soldiers are treating him, how the soldiers have been reacting to him, the way they've mocked him, it just may be that he wasn't able to do this at the pace that they wanted. Maybe he's moving too slowly. You know, let's speed this thing up. Let's get on to the place of execution. Maybe that's the reason for it. We can't know for sure. And the Bible doesn't tell us why these soldiers forced Simon to do this. But I don't think that's the main point anyway. The main point is not what he's carrying. The main point is not why Simon was forced to carry it for him. The first thing that ought to stand out to us is that from a human point of view, this seemed to be a completely random act. I mean, it looks like from the human point of view, this is just absolute chance. Because verse 26 tells us he was coming in from the country. Here's a guy just making his way in early Friday for the Passover. He has no idea that he's going to run into this gruesome procession. He has no idea that Christ is making his way to Calvary. He doesn't know this. In fact, it's possible that he's never seen Jesus before in his life. I don't know how long he's been in Jerusalem. Maybe he's been there, you know, for a week. Maybe he was making his way into the city each morning, as we read that Jesus and his disciples would do. Maybe he's staying in the evenings outside the city. We don't know, but it's possible he's never seen Jesus before in his life. It's possible he has no idea who this is. But what we can be certain of is that he didn't plan this in any way. He didn't foresee this in any way. From a human point of view, this is random. Say, how do you know that, Richard? Well, Mark tells us that. Mark 15:21 says, and they compelled a passerby. They compelled a passerby. Someone who's just passing by. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. That's how Mark records it. So he just happens to be coming in from the country when Jesus is being led to his execution, and the Romans just happen to commandeer this man to carry Christ's cross for him. What's important is not what he carries so much as what he's about to see. Because he is forced to carry the cross of Jesus, what does this mean? It means he's going to see everything that happens along this pathway, and I find it hard to believe or to think that he would carry this man's cross all the way to the place of execution and then just walk away. So in all likelihood, he witnessed the entire thing. But what we know for sure, what we can say for certain, is he witnessed everything along the way. And he heard everything along the way, which means that he saw and he heard how Jesus was treated along the way. He heard the mocking, he saw the mistreatment, and he was able to witness and to hear every way that Jesus responded to those cruel words and those cruel acts. He's a witness to it all. He didn't plan on being a witness to it all. He's just coming in from the country. But by God's sovereign design, he has chosen to witness it all. He came into the city for Passover. He's going to witness God's true Passover lamb being sacrificed as an atonement for all the sins of all those who will trust in Jesus. He sees this. So we see the man, Simon of Cyrene, we see the mandate. He is forced to carry the cross of Jesus behind him. As a result, he witnesses everything along the way, and he hears everything along the way. And from a human point of view, this seems to be mere chance, a random act. But we know that our God is sovereign. This is no random thing. This is by design. Which leads to the third thought this morning, the mercy of God. What we see here is a demonstration of sovereign grace. The sovereign mercy of God in Christ Jesus unto a sinner. All three synoptic accounts name this man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all name him. Why would you do that? As I already pointed out, you travel this road to Calvary and nobody else is named. Why do they name him? And not just give us his name, but give us the city that he's from. Isn't it reasonable to think that you would name him because he represents a significant story in the history of the church? And it's not because he volunteered for this. I mean, that could be significant. Here's a man who showed this extreme mercy and kindness to someone that he believed to be the Messiah, but that's not the story here. He's forced to do it. So why do you name him? Maybe because his story stood out among early believers. In fact, we find something that points to God's grace to him in Mark's account of this. Because in Mark 15:21, listen to what it goes on to say. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. Listen. The father of Alexander and Rufus to carry his cross. Do you hear that? The father of Alexander and Rufus. So now we're not just given his name. We're not just given his city. We are given information about his family, the names of his sons. Now, let me ask you a question. If I'm telling you a story today and I tell you someone's name, Bill, whose sons are John and Jimmy. Okay? What do I assume as I'm telling you that story? Unless I'm a really bad storyteller. Okay? What am I assuming? That not only do you know who Bill is, but you know who his sons are. You know his sons. You know them. It seems that as Mark gives his account, he assumes that his first readers, the earliest readers of this gospel account, that they will know who he's talking about when he talks about Alexander and Rufus. Therefore, they know who he's talking about when he talks about Simon of Cyrene. You don't say the father of Alexander and Rufus unless you think the readers know who Alexander and Rufus are. Kent Hughes had this to say. He said, Simon of Cyrene became a Christian and followed Christ. All three synoptic gospels give the impression that Simon was both unknown and coerced into carrying the crossbeam. Yet Mark's gospel lists the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Mark would not have named Simon's sons had he not subsequently come to know Simon. And why would he have gotten to know Simon unless Simon became a follower of Christ? I agree with that assessment. Let me give you another dot that as we connect the dots, we begin to see this picture emerge. We do well to remember this morning that Mark's account, this is almost the universal testimony of ancient church history, that Mark's account was constructed through the eyewitness testimony of Peter, and Mark wrote this gospel account in Rome, and the first readers of the gospel of Mark would have been Roman believers. Okay? So he takes his account from the eyewitness testimony of Peter. He's writing this from the city of Rome, somewhere, by the way, around the same time as the book of Romans is being written. And the first readers of the Gospel of Mark would have been Roman believers. Papias mentions this, quoting Eusebius. Justin Martyr accepted this. Irenaeus accepted this. Tertullian accepted this. Origen accepted this. Universal tradition, there are evidences both within the gospel itself and outside it that this is true. So what does that have to do with Simon and his family and Rufus and Alexander? Well, listen, when you get toward the end of the book of Romans, okay, Paul writes the book of Romans around the same time as the gospel of Mark is penned. When you get toward the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:13, listen to what Paul writes. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Wow. Mark, writing his gospel account in Rome, mentions the fact that Simon's sons are Rufus and Alexander, assuming that his first readers would know who Rufus and Alexander are. Paul comes to the end of the book of Romans and he mentions a man named Rufus and says he's a choice servant of the Lord, which is how most would understand his meaning there when he says he's elect. He's a choice servant of the Lord. So here's a man named Rufus. If indeed he's the son of Simon, Simon's one of his sons now is a choice servant in the church at Rome. And Simon's wife, the mother of Rufus, has now become like a mother to the apostle Paul. Is that not amazing? We know from Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were Cyrenians present on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, we learn something very interesting, that Cyrenians served as missionaries to the Hellenists in Antioch. Listen to Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Okay, so Stephen is martyred. Persecution arises. Jewish believers are scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they're primarily serving as missionaries to Jews. Next statement, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So a significant enough Jewish Cyrenian population in the city that when the persecution arose and disciples are scattered, you have Cyrenians who make their way to Antioch and they're preaching to the Hellenists. They are serving as missionaries. And then in Acts chapter 13, we learn about a Cyrenian teacher in the church at Antioch. Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we know of a Cyrenian witness to Antioch. We now know of the presence of Cyrenian disciples in Antioch. There's at least one Cyrenian teacher there. Why is this significant? Next verse, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Right? It's the church at Antioch that sends out Barnabas and Saul on that missionary journey. This is the sending church for the apostle Paul. We come back to the book of Romans. And if this Rufus is indeed the son of Simon, if the mother of Rufus is indeed the wife of Simon, then you have this Cyrenian family having such an influence upon Paul that Rufus's mother is like a mother to him. We'll never know for certain to what degree Simon's life intersected with all this early Christian influence that's tied to Cyrene. But what seems clear to my mind is that he became a believer and that his sons were believers, because I don't think it's any accident that Mark mentions the name of his sons. Then in the book of Romans, we find the name of one who was named as his son, not mention that he was the son of Simon, but the name is the same. I don't think that's any accident, which would mean his family is known to the Apostle Paul and his wife is like a mother to Paul. And if we're right, and if this is all connected, then you have this man who is a passerby, who is coming in from the country, and sovereign God forces him to carry the cross of his son, not ultimately for the sake of his son, but for the sake of this man. Kent Hughes went on to say, what we have here is a huge surprise of sovereign grace during one of the most outwardly helpless moments of Christ's life. Simon of Cyrene happened upon the gruesome parade at the precise moment of Christ's extremity, was forced to carry the loathsome crossbeam, unwillingly saw every movement and heard every word of Jesus who staggered before him, observed the execution, and at some time during that day or the following days believed in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. So here's a man who stumbled upon a man stumbling under the weight of a cross. And little did he know that he would help this man bear the weight of the cross so that the weight of his own sins would be taken away forever. Here's a man who just happened. Think about this from the standpoint of history. Think about if somehow you could transport yourself back. Here's a man who happened to meet his Savior on the way to pay for his sins. And then God's sovereign plan would hook him up, his story up, his family up, with the greatest Christian missionary in church history. And his wife would serve like a mother to the great Apostle Paul. And his son would be a choice servant in the church at Rome. It's an ugly picture, Jesus on his way to the cross. But the beauty of God and of his son, it shines. The light of the world shines. That's his story. That's also our story, isn't it? What I'm saying is this: how did you stumble upon Jesus? How did you stumble upon Him? If you're a believer here this morning and you reflect on your own story, do you see the sovereignty of God? Do you see the providence of God? Do you see how He connected you with His Son? In ways that you were not looking for, in ways that you never asked for, can you see that your story is the reflection of an eternal plan? That God in His eternal plan brought you into connection with His Son in time, and that this expresses everlasting divine love for you. Do you see that? Just this morning I had the privilege to meet with a young couple getting ready for marriage. This young couple, 2 weeks ago, committed their lives to Christ. They'll be baptized soon. The young man's father was in my youth group when I was a teenager. We were both, you know, bandits and troublemakers before the Lord saved us. But who would have known that over 35 years ago would be a connection that would lead in some small way to the conversion of someone like this. What about your story? You know, if you say, well, I grew up in a Christian family. I heard the gospel my whole life. Well, who gave you to that family? Who determined that? Did you have a vote? Anybody ask you which family you'd be born into? I mean, if you're so blessed that you've grown up, you know, immersed in the gospel, do you not see the sovereignty of God in that? Who put you there? Who saved your parents? Who gave them the gospel to teach you and train you in such a way that you'd be led to faith in Jesus Christ? This is our story. The story of sovereign grace. The story of sovereign love. And friend, if you sit here this morning and you don't know Jesus, can I say to you, you didn't stumble into this place this morning. Well, from your vantage point, it may seem like that. You just happened to show up today. Right? Just a random thing. I say to you, it's not random. I say to you that sovereign God planted you here this morning to witness on the pages of His Word the beauty of His Son, to hear the fact that Jesus died for sinners and then was raised from the dead, and He is God's only Savior given to men so that you can be forgiven of all of your sins and have eternal life. Be reconciled to God, have fellowship with God forever. God brought you here today to hear that good news. And the question is, what will you do with what God has done? Today will either serve for your deliverance or it will serve one day for your condemnation. Because you will never be able to say that God did not have grace upon you to plant you in a place where you would hear the good news of His Son. What will you do with what God has done? And dear ones, ought we not to make much of this sovereign love? I mean, wouldn't it be a tragedy and a great insult to see yet again the sovereign love of God on display and walk away yawning? What does this call forth from God's people? Ought it not to call forth worship and praise and love, and not just of any sort or any kind, but fervent love and worship and gratefulness and praise for such sovereign love? Does anybody here this morning need revival? Do you find yourself unmoved by such moving things? Is your need today to humble yourself and bow your head and say, oh God, my heart is in a wretched, cold condition, not to be more moved by the things that we see in these verses? Help me! What this calls for is my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks. We glory in our Savior. And we glory and we rest in your sovereign love for us that is unexplainable apart from grace and mercy. You have not loved us because we were lovely. You have not loved us because our lives called out for your love, or in any way attracted your love. You have loved us because you have chosen to love us. In fact, had you given us what we deserve, we would have perished. But you have had mercy upon us. We give you praise. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to meet your Son in saving faith, oh God, may they today repent of their sins and embrace your Son for life. For the cold, for the wanderer, for the one who's in need of revival, Lord, may these words settle upon them. And may you work in their lives in such a way that they cannot walk away from what they've heard this morning the same. Let us repent of all spiritual lethargy. And realize what such things call for. Every ounce of our devotion Do your work in our hearts and lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.